The Gospel of John, chapter 20, is where we find our text this morning. We'll be giving particular attention to verses 21 to 29, but I'd like to begin reading at verse 19. So John, chapter 20, we'll begin reading at verse 19. Hear once again God's Word. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And so Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And so he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst. And he said, "Peace to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. This morning, we come to the portion in John's Gospel that is basically his version of what is commonly referred to as the Great Commission. Jesus is here sending or commissioning the apostles to go out and proclaim the good news. Jesus, having accomplished all that was necessary for people to be at peace with God and to have the peace of God, is now preparing his apostles to take this gospel message to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Look at those words again in verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now, it's important for us to realize that when Jesus commissions his apostles to take up this work, he's not giving them a new ministry separate from his own. Rather, Jesus is commissioning them to carry on his ministry. In fact, we could even say that Jesus is the one continuing his ministry through his apostles. It's ultimately his ministry that they are being commissioned to carry out here. And this ministry was and continues to be a continual revelation of the heart of God for lost souls. You see, when the Father sent the Son into the world, he revealed his heart to us. He sent Jesus into this world because of the great love which he has for his people. When Jesus came, he came with a mission to accomplish. He came to redeem mankind and to proclaim this good news throughout the world. Well, the means that our triune God has chosen to spread this news was through the ministry of his apostles. As the Father sent Jesus to carry out his mission, so Jesus sends his apostles to carry on his mission. And as we learn from the rest of the Scriptures, their ministry extends beyond them to the ministry of our day. It continues on, even in our day. Indeed, the ministry of the church today is one that is handed down to us from Jesus through the apostles. Our task today is the same as it was back then. Our task is to take the good news and to share it with lost, hurting souls. Now, some people find verse 22 a bit difficult to understand. And I admit that it takes some work to come to appreciate what Jesus is doing here. It's not immediately obvious when we first read this passage. At least it wasn't to me whenever I first came upon this passage. And the part that causes confusion is not so much the act of Jesus breathing on them, but rather what he says while he is breathing on them. He tells them, receive the Holy Spirit. And so the question here has to do with whether this was a pre-Pentecost Pentecost or something else. Well, in my humble opinion, this is not a pre-Pentecost outpouring of the Spirit. This is not the fulfillment of what Jesus prophesied would happen and what he did, in fact, bring to pass later at Pentecost. And it wouldn't make sense if this was a pre-Pentecost Pentecost, because Jesus tells them shortly after this, go to Jerusalem and wait for me, and there you will receive the outpouring of the Spirit. You will receive power to accomplish what I have for the church to accomplish. So what Jesus is doing here is he's basically anointing his apostles for the work of being his apostles. Along with commissioning them to the work, he is enabling them with the gift of the Holy Spirit to carry out that particular work. Now, it helps us to understand this a little bit better if we can appreciate how things worked in the Old Testament, pre-Pentecost. In the Old Testament, aside from the Holy Spirit regenerating people, he also gifted people to carry out certain tasks. For instance, you recall how King David prayed in Psalm 51 for God to not take his Holy Spirit from him. Now, the Arminians will use that passage to say, see, it's possible for somebody to lose their salvation. That's what David is saying. Oh, Lord, don't take my salvation from me. But that's not what the text says. That's not what the text means. As you know, Psalm 51 was written as a psalm of repentance. In light of the gross, very gross and heinous sins that David had committed, even as king, he knew that he was in grave danger of having forfeited his throne, just like his predecessor, King Saul, did. That's why he prays this prayer. King Saul, you recall, had been anointed by God to carry out the work of being the king. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, we're explicitly told that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and even changed him so that he might be the king. In fact, he was even given the gift of prophecy. Well, we all know how things turned out for King Saul. In 1 Samuel 16, we read this in verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. You see, when David sinned, he knew he was worthy of this same judgment from God. And so this is why he prays for the Spirit to not depart from him. And so in light of the way in which the Spirit was given pre-Pentecost as a gift to enable God's servants to do the work he gives them to do, it seems most reasonable to see something similar happening here with the apostles. Even though they had the anointing of the Spirit here, you will see that they still then later on participated in the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost along with the rest of the church. Well, why would they need a double dose of the very same thing? They wouldn't. It would be like being baptized more than once. You don't need to do that. What God did at Pentecost, he did once and for all for the church, right? Now, to be fair, there are some scholars who see this gesture of Jesus here in verse 22 as essentially serving as an object lesson of what they could expect to see at Pentecost. That it was basically a foretaste of what Jesus was about to do when he would send the Spirit at Pentecost. Some even look at it as something of a parable, a living illustration of what Jesus was going to do later on by sending the Spirit. And I'll just simply leave that for your thought. You can consider that and see if it weighs or not. But there are good men who hold to that position. But it seems to me, in light of the rest of what God's Word teaches us about these things, it seems to me that it's preferable to see it the way I've explained it. But I am open to correction, even as we all should be. But regardless of what position we take on this particular matter, the apostles received the Spirit that day at the time of receiving their commission from Jesus. And so, having been anointed by the Spirit to carry out the commission of our Savior that He gives to them, in verse 23, we get a glimpse of what would be entailed in that work that Jesus had given them to do. Listen to that work, those words once again, that verse once again, verse 23. Jesus says to them, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, this also happens to be yet another passage that Christians tend to stumble upon and have trouble understanding. Let me say this. Jesus is not saying that the apostles in and of themselves have been given the authority to judge the souls of men. That's not what is being conveyed here. Jesus isn't saying that they actually have the power in and of themselves to forgive people or to hold their sins against them. This isn't some power that passes on from the apostles to the priests where they're able now to absolve people of their sins personally. That's not what's going on here. And the reason we know this is because of the context in which this is being said to the apostles. Jesus has just pronounced his peace to be upon them in three different occasions. And he then tells them that he's sending them out into the world to proclaim the very gospel message by which the peace of God comes to men. You see, it's in their proclamation of the gospel message. That's what we're looking at. In their proclamation of the gospel message, it's through that that forgiveness and judgment come. That same thing is true of the ministry today. Even this morning, as I'm preaching to this flock, and we're hearing the good news of what Jesus has done and how he offers salvation to all who would believe on him and call upon his name, even this morning, through the preaching of God's holy word and the proclamation of his holy gospel, there will be some who believe the message and some who will not. For those who truly believe, I can say with the full confidence from the Lord's word itself, from heaven above, that if you truly believe, then your sins are forgiven you. This absolution of sin doesn't have anything to do with me as a minister. It's not some power I have over you or in your life. It's the power of the gospel. Absolution of sin comes from God alone. He says it explicitly in His Word. No one can forgive sins but God alone. And Jesus Himself says to those who believe His message, your sins are forgiven you. On the other hand, for those who don't believe the message, the fact is, you remain in your sins. You don't believe the message, you remain in your sins. Your sins are retained. They go with you everywhere you go. And again, this isn't a judgment that comes from me as a minister. It's a judgment that comes from God. It is the power that is tied to God's Word and tied to His Spirit as His Word goes forward. He is the judge. And those who remain in their sins will be judged by Him. Not by the ministers, but by Him, by God alone. So this passage has to do with the power and the authority of God as His gospel is proclaimed. It will either result in the softening of hearts and providing forgiveness, or it will result in the hardening of hearts, leaving people in their sins to face His judgment. But either way, God's Word and Spirit are always at work performing one of these two tasks. The question for each of us this morning is, have we been forgiven? Has God said to us, my son, "My daughter, your sins are forgiven." Have we come to be at peace with God through His Son, Jesus Christ? Have we come to know the peace of God that comes to us as a result of being at peace with God? And are we bearing forth fruit that shows we've come to have this peace personally? This peace, something that overshadows and goes with the ministry of this flock and among His people? Is the peace of God something that characterizes us as a congregation? That's what we should expect. If we know the peace of God, that peace of God should be reflected within the assembly of God's people. Let's look at verses 24 and 25. Now Thomas called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And so he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, as we look at this section, as we begin to look at this section concerning Thomas, I don't know about you, but I can't help but to wonder why Thomas was absent from the group on the day of the resurrection. And as we consider that, why he might have been absent, we do well to note that because of his absence, Thomas missed out on something spectacular that night. He missed out on seeing Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. He missed a glorious event. It would be one whole week, 7 full days, 8 days really, as the text tells us. It would be 8 days before he would get to see and to know that Jesus had truly been raised from the dead, and longer even than 8 days, because it had been from the time of the crucifixion that he had seen Jesus, right? So for that whole time, he had not seen Jesus. He thought Jesus was dead. During that week, we can safely assume that Thomas was troubled in his heart and soul, and that he was likely worried about what the Jews might do to him, even as the rest of the disciples were fearful of that very same thing. Think about that. Had Thomas been present among the others in the group on the previous Lord's Day, he would have been spared a week of fear, a week of heartache. He would have been free of his doubt, free of his unbelief, a week earlier, had he been there among God's people on the day of the resurrection. Now, we're not told why Thomas wasn't with them that previous week, so it won't do us any good to speculate as to why he wasn't there. But one thing we can say for sure is that it would have been better for him had he been with the rest of the group on that day. It would have been better for him. I appreciate J.C. Ryle's application here, and I'm going to read it. Please give attention to it. He says things in ways that are very, very wonderful. J.C. Ryle says, "We should mark, for one thing, in these verses, how much Christians may lose by not regularly attending the assemblies of God's people. We shall all do well to remember," he says, "the charge of the Apostle Paul, 'Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is.'" Hebrews 10:25. "Never to be absent from God's house on Sundays without good reason. Never to miss the Lord's Supper when administered in our own congregation. Never to let our place be empty when means of grace are going on. This is one way to be a growing and prosperous Christian. The very sermon that we needlessly miss may contain a precious word in season for our souls. The very assembly for prayer and praise from which we stay away may be the very gathering that would have cheered and established and quickened our hearts. We little know how dependent our spiritual health is on little, regular, habitual helps, and how much we suffer if we miss our medicine. He goes on to say this: the wretched argument that many attend, the wretched argument that many attend means of grace and are no better for them, should be no argument to a Christian. It may satisfy those who are blind to their own state and destitute of grace, but it should never satisfy a real servant of Christ. Such an one should remember the words of Solomon: blessed is the man who hears me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. Proverbs 8:34. But above all, he should bind around his heart the Master's promise: wheresoever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Such a man will rarely be left like Thomas, shut out in the cold chill of unbelief, while others are warmed and filled. Those are words to take to heart. You know, brothers and sisters, there may be times in our lives when we choose not to come to worship for some poor reason. I've been guilty of this in times past for sure. Maybe we're feeling lazy. Maybe we decide that we'd rather do something else that is more appealing to us at the moment. But whatever the reason, there may be times when we miss coming to worship for really, if I can call them, silly reasons. Now, please know I say weak or silly reasons as to distinguish them from legitimate reasons. There are legitimate reasons as to why some people can't make it to worship. No doubt there are times when God providentially keeps us from being able to make it to the assembly. Those times are completely out of our hands. You can't do anything about that. But aside from those times, there are some times when Christians are all too ready to miss worship. And that's sad. Let us take to heart the fact that our absence from worship may cost us more than we really ever know. I can't tell you how many times I've been preparing a sermon and a particular person in the flock comes to my mind as I'm waiting on the Lord and preparing my thoughts to share with you in the sermon. And so with their situation on my mind, I oftentimes see something in the passage that I believe would really minister to that soul. And so I make sure to emphasize and to apply that particular text in a manner that I think would bless that person, along with others, of course, who might be going through that same thing in life. And yet, the odd thing is, and the Lord has a way of humbling us in this, the odd thing is that there are times when that particular person doesn't show up to worship. Now, that's humbling to the minister, for sure. But it also says something else. And by the way, there's a funny thing that sometimes happens when that happens, and that is somebody else will come up to me after the worship and say, boy, that was for me. You were speaking to me. And I'm like, I didn't know that. I was thinking of somebody else, but praise be to God. And that reminds us that it is the Spirit of God who is at work. It is the Spirit of God who has something to say to you in the worship service. It is His means of grace, and He knows how to minister to your soul. And so if you don't avail yourself to the means of grace that He's given to you, you're going to miss out on something. You're going to miss out on something. So let's be careful that we don't miss worship for weak reasons. I should also say that given the fact that here at Trinity we typically preach, or I preach book by book through the Scriptures, you'll notice that there are some doctrines that come up quite frequently, and yet there are others which come up very infrequently. When we make it a habit to miss worship for less than good reasons, we might be missing a teaching on a subject that won't come along for a great while, maybe never in your lifetime as a member of the church. Of course, some people are good about catching up and going and listening to the sermons on sermon audio and things like this, but that's not exactly the same as being among God's people in the assembly under the live preaching of God's Word. That's no substitute. Plus, it sometimes happens in God's providence that sermons don't get recorded. And so we shouldn't presume. that we can just always catch up later. And so the point being, and I think you get it, is coming to worship is important. If you can be here, you should be here. If you can't, spend the time with the Lord. He will still minister to your soul. Don't doubt that. But don't miss worship for less than good reasons. Now, getting back to Thomas, notice his reluctance to believe the testimony of his close friends and his fellow disciples. I can't help but to be amazed by the persistence of his particular unbelief here. In verse 25, unless I see his hands and the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. There's a persistence there. That's really what he means, right? He's not going to move unless these conditions are met. So Thomas was quite set in his unwillingness to believe that Jesus had risen from the grave. His reaction to the testimony of the ten has a lot of force behind it. He tells them that he doesn't believe, and that unless he sees and unless he touches with his hands, he will never believe. It's easy to see that he has no intention of believing in the resurrection until or unless his conditions are met. Look at all the requirements he puts forth. Unless, I will not. You know, Thomas had every reason to believe the testimony of the ten. He should have believed them. He had spent the last 3 years with these men. They had all followed Jesus. They were all the disciples of Jesus. Surely he knew them quite well and should have known that they wouldn't have tried to fool him about such a serious subject. He had every reason to believe what they were saying, especially in light of the fact that Jesus himself had told them that he would come back from the dead after 3 days. But Thomas is content to go on acting like an unbeliever. And I say acting because he was a believer. But he's going through a time of unbelief. He was a believer at this point. He had faith in Jesus. But the manner in which he was unwilling to believe the testimony of the ten makes him look and act just like an unbeliever. He's acting like the people around us today. How often do we hear from the atheists and the agnostics that they will not believe unless? They will not believe unless God does this, unless God does that. Unless God appears before me right now, I will not believe. Unless I see him with my own eyes and touch him with my own hands, I will not believe. That's what Thomas is saying and doing here. He's acting just like the world, just like the unbelieving world. He puts these conditions forward and he basically says that unless X, Y, and Z happen, I will never believe. This is the same thing people do today. People say things like, unless God can tell me why he did this, unless he can explain why he allowed that, unless he can tell me why my dad died when I was 2, or why I was born in an orphanage, or why I had to go through the pain and sorrow I've experienced, or unless he solves all the hunger problems of the world, the injustice going on in the world, unless I get an answer to this particular issue or question, unless I see the heavens open up and God look down and speak to me personally, unless I see somebody raised from the dead and touch him with my hands, I will not believe. Who was Thomas to demand such conditions? Who is anybody to demand such conditions from God? After all that God has gone through to reveal himself to us, how can anybody go on to demand more than he has provided, more than he has graciously given? How much more will it take to satisfy the unbelieving hearts of men? I can assure you, no matter what conditions men may come up with, if God were to condescend to meet their conditions, men would come up with further reasons so as to not believe. That's just the way people are. Unbelief is part of our sinful nature. Unless the Spirit of God changes our hearts, we will not believe. That's the unless. Unless God does something. Not unless my conditions are met, but unless God does something, I will not believe. I cannot believe. But you know what? Unbelievers aren't the only ones who set up conditions for their belief in God and His Word. How many times have you and I behaved just like unbelievers in our own lives? Have you ever been in the midst of some great difficulty in life? And though you never verbalized it, you thought to yourself, unless the Lord does this or that, I don't think I can keep on believing. How many times have you put conditions on your faith? Folks, let us be mindful that to do so is to act like an unbeliever, and that's not a good thing. But what I'd like for us to notice next in our text is the manner in which Jesus goes on to minister to this doubting Thomas. Despite the fact that Thomas was going on talking and acting like an unbeliever, Jesus doesn't go up to him and cut him down with sharp rebukes. Jesus doesn't come up to him and put him in his place like he really deserved. But let's read what Jesus did, verses 26 and 27. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst, and he said, "Peace to you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Now, first of all, as we look at these verses, we do well to note that Jesus went to visit his disciples on the next Sunday. That relates to what we looked at last Lord's Day. John wants us to know what day it is of the week it is again, and that's why he tells us that this visitation of Jesus happened after 8 days. This is the next Lord's Day, as they counted weeks back then. And so the setting is very similar also to the previous Lord's Day, isn't it? The disciples are gathered together, but this time Thomas is there. He's present. The doors are shut, and Jesus miraculously enters the room, and he pronounces the same greeting of peace that he had given the previous Lord's Day to his disciples. Now, it's quite amazing to see what Jesus says to Thomas here. He tells him, "Thomas, touch, feel, see." It's almost as though Jesus had heard exactly what he had said. Indeed, he did. Jesus knows the hearts of all men. Jesus tells him to do exactly what he said he needed in order to believe. Now, we're not to take away from this that Jesus always meets our sinful conditions for believing in him. That would be the wrong application to take from this. We shouldn't take from this that we should carry on acting like unbelievers, thinking that Jesus is going to meet all of our sinful conditions for believing on him. But rather, the thing that should impress us the most here is the grace and the gentleness with which Jesus interacts with his beloved disciple. If I can, please listen once again to the way Ryle describes this. He says, "Nowhere, perhaps, in all the four Gospels do we find this part of our Lord's character so beautifully illustrated as in the story before our eyes. It is hard to imagine anything more tiresome and provoking than the conduct of Thomas. But it is impossible to imagine anything more patient and compassionate than our Lord's treatment of this weak disciple. He does not reject him or dismiss him or excommunicate him. He deals with him according to his weakness, like a gentle nurse dealing with a froward child." A passage of Scripture like this, we need not doubt, was written for the special comfort of all true believers, The Holy Spirit knew well that the dull and the slow and the stupid and the doubting are by far the most common type of disciples in this evil world. The Holy Spirit has taken care to supply abundant evidence that Jesus is rich in patience as well as compassion, and that he bears with the infirmities of all his people. And then he says this, "Let us take care that we drink into our Lord's Spirit and copy his example. Let us never set down men in a low place as gracious and godless because their faith is feeble and their love is cold. Let us remember the case of Thomas and be very compassionate and of tender mercy. Our Lord has many weak children in his family, many dull pupils in his school, many raw soldiers in his army, many lame sheep in his flock. Yet he bears with them all and casts none away. Happy is that Christian who has learned to deal likewise with his brethren. There are many in the church who, like Thomas, are dull and slow, but for all that, like Thomas, are real and true believers." I must confess that it's easy for me to be short with people, at least in my heart. People who are in the church who don't have a strong faith, or those who seem to be losing their faith, going in the wrong direction. It's tempting to want to be quick to call them before the elders and to rebuke them and to pursue excommunication with them quickly. If Thomas were in our congregation, some of us might have little patience with him. But look at the way Jesus treated him. Indeed, as Hendrickson put it, the condescending manner in which Jesus dealt with Thomas certainly indicates that he is still the same Jesus. His love has not lessened. Pastor Gordon Keddy tells us, "Our Lord does not heap up gratuitous denunciations upon repentant souls, and neither should we." And look at the result. Look at the result of our Lord's kindness to Thomas. Look at verse 28. "And Thomas answered, and he said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" Just as it's so often true in our own lives, that the kindness of the Lord is the thing that leads us to repentance. We see that very thing being worked out here in the ministry of Jesus to his weak disciple. To again quote Pastor Keddy, his confession, "My Lord and my God," goes far beyond anything that the wounds of Christ in and of themselves can prove. He confesses faith in the divine Messiah. The faith that had been overlaid by some doubting thoughts now blazes with brighter light than ever before. He sees with the eye of his reawakened faith not just the wounded hands of a risen Master, but the divine glory of a victorious Savior. And with this great confession from Thomas, John's Gospel reaches its climax, and at the same time comes to its close. The next chapter, chapter 21, is something of a postscript or something of an epilogue to the whole Gospel, the Gospel as a whole. Really, what we have here are the ending words as far as the Gospel is concerned. Chapter 21 is inspired, but the way he has structured this, this seems to be the conclusion. And so that being the case, John ends his Gospel proper, on the highest of notes. And at the same time, he brings us full circle to where he started us off at in chapter 1. You remember in chapter 1 when he told us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then going on in verse 14 of that same chapter, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That was all in chapter 1. The same truth that was declared of Jesus at the beginning is testified to at the end. Thomas confesses Jesus to be Yahweh himself. And he was able to see with his eyes and to touch with his hands the glorified body of our risen Savior. But before we close, John includes a couple of comments from the mouth of Jesus for our sakes. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, it's first of all worth saying that Thomas should have believed apart from sight. We made that comment earlier. He should have believed apart from sight. And I know many of us think that it was easier, perhaps, for Thomas to believe because he was able and privileged enough to be able to see and to touch the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. I realize some people might read an account like this one and think that they missed out on something because they didn't get to see with their own eyes or touch him with their own hands. Perhaps there are some here today who think that they would have greater faith if only they were able to have the blessing of the apostles, the blessing that they had. But Jesus wants you and me to know that that's not the case at all. There's more to our faith than meets the physical hand and physical eye. The very manner in which faith is described in the Scriptures is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Jesus tells us in no uncertain terms that we are blessed for believing without having seen. But what does that mean? What does it mean that we're blessed for believing and having not seen? If you'll indulge me, I have two more quotes, and we're going to conclude with these two quotes. One is a little bit lengthy from R.C. Sproul, and the other one comes to us again from Gordon Kenney. Listen to this. Sproul says, "In order to fully understand what Jesus meant when he made these remarks to Thomas, we have to understand the concept of blessedness as it comes to us through the pages of Scripture. Some modern translations depict blessedness simply as a degree of joy or happiness that we experience. And so if God says, 'Blessed are you,' we take that to mean that we're going to experience great happiness. Blessedness certainly has that element in it, but that's not the primary sense of it. The primary meaning of blessedness is to be looked on favorably by God. It has more to do with the disposition of God than with our feelings. When Jesus said, 'Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed,' he was saying that God is pleased that there are people who believe in Christ who have never seen him." "And why should that be?" he asks. "Well, having been a professor of philosophy most of my adult life, I've been deeply concerned," he says, "about the question of epistemology. How do we know what we know? How can we know anything for sure? There are various ways by which we know truth, rational deduction, which gives us formal truth, empirical investigation, which gives us the physical evidence by which science makes decisions about reality and other means. And then there is testimony, which includes the record of the past, the witness that is given to us from the pages of history. I believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States. Even though I've never seen him, I've never even seen a photograph of him, and I've never seen him on television. I believe that the historical record is reliable enough that I can accept the information that he was the first president of the United States." Now, this is the part I wanted to really get to. He then asks, "What is the highest method of knowing something?" He says, "I submit to you that the highest source of truth we could possibly have is the Word of God. The testimony of the Word of God is higher than rational deduction, higher than empirical evidence, and higher than historical testimony." That is why Jesus was saying, that is what Jesus was saying. He did not say that hearsay is better evidence than eyewitness testimony. Remember how Jesus rebuked the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." And then he began to teach them all about himself from all the scriptures. And thus he showed them that God had prepared history for that moment. If you believe in Christ today, one way or the other, you believe because of the testimony of sacred scripture. The Bible is better than any epistemological source known to human science or investigation. And the author of the Bible is pleased when men receive the testimony of sacred scripture and they get on their knees and say, "My Lord and my God." Very well put. And we conclude with a shorter comment from Pastor Keddie, speaking about this same event, on what Jesus means by our being blessed for believing without seeing. He says, on the one hand, they are assured that they are not less favored than the apostles, and on the other, are encouraged not to impose improper evidential conditions for believing. Quote, "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. And Paul will later declare, 'But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God.'" The believer embraces the historical Christ of the Word of God, the Christ that Peter writes about, "whom having not seen you love, and though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And so, each of us, he says, is being called here to reflect upon our own relationship to Jesus Christ, bearing in mind that Jesus himself has told us that an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the prophet Jonah, which is, of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the very thing that we have before our eyes in this text this morning. My friends, this testimony is enough. Believe it. Believe it, and you will receive as the outcome of your faith the very salvation of your souls. Let us pray.